Howard Hughes, worth $2.5 billion at his death, at that time was the richest man in America. Things have changed since Walmart and all, but at the time, back in the 70s, he was the richest man. He had a private fleet of jets, hotels, casinos. But when someone was called to claim his body, apparently the only person that would come was a distant cousin. And when she arrived to claim his body, she said, "Is this really Mr. Hughes?" Because his 6'4" frame had shrunk down to 6'1", and he was just slightly over 90 pounds when he died. Because he spent the last years of his life as a recluse and apparently a drug addict by later reports. Towards the end of his life, he didn't even have the strength and capacity, apparently, to administer his own medicine. Time magazine, in December 13, 1976, wrote this about the moments after Howard Hughes died. It said, "Howard Hughes' death was commemorated in Las Vegas by a minute of silence. Casinos fell silent. Housewives stood uncomfortable, clutching their paper cups full of coins at the slot machines. The blackjack games paused momentarily. At the craps tables, the stickmen cradled the dice in their crook, in their wooden wands. Then a pit boss observed his watch and waited for the tick, tick, tick. At the end of a minute, he leans forward," according to the Time magazine article, "he leans forward and whispers to the casino, 'Okay, roll the dice.' He had his minute." Good morning. Question today is, what do you want on your tombstone? Sometimes life is best lived in reverse. You think about what you wanted to say at the end of your life, and it helps you determine how you should really live your life. I hope that at the end of time, the only thing that's said about us is, "Okay, he had his minute." Today I want to talk to you about a character. Thanks for the reading. We already had a wonderful reading from Genesis chapter 5, 25 to 27. I think Methuselah is pretty much normally just one of those odd questions to some Christian trivia game. Who was the oldest man who ever lived? And we all say Methuselah. And how old was he? And we say 969 years old. And yay, we move on to the next trivia question. But think about this for a minute. This man lived the single longest life recorded in all of history. And there's not a footnote. There's not a mention of an accomplishment. There's not a single achievement mentioned. Not even a post-it note gets attached to his grave. There's got to be something wrong with that. There's got to be something that's not right about a man who lives almost 10 centuries and has nothing attached to his name. Just basically, "I existed." Think about his privilege. Let's talk about his privilege first. Methuselah was definitely a blessed man. He had every possible advantage that you could think of. His lineage. He was from the chosen line of Seth, right? Now remember, the chosen line of Seth was not part of those faithists that we learned about last night, right? Cain's lineage, they were faithists. They knew there was a God, but they lived like there wasn't a God. They were busy building cities and trying to leave a legacy for themselves. They were living in this world only and trying to control their own destiny, right? But not Methuselah. He wasn't from the line of faithists who were practical atheists. He was from the line of Seth, the one where men began to call on the name of the Lord. He was from the right lineage. He came from good stock. He was definitely blessed. Second of all, his nuclear family is pretty impressive. Think about his daddy. His daddy Enoch. First of all, the Hebrew word for Enoch comes from a root word that means something like dedication or overly or fully committed. So his daddy's name means fully committed. His daddy is the only one of two men in all recorded scripture
who apparently doesn't die. So he comes from the line of men calling on the name of the Lord. He comes from a daddy who apparently doesn't die because his walk with God is so close, right? Here's the way usually preachers say it. Enoch walked with God so closely that one day he was walking with God and they were closer to God's house than his, and God said, just come on home with me tonight. Pretty powerful. Methuselah's daddy was Enoch, a man who was righteous and did not die. Not only that, his daddy was a prophet. Enoch, according to the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, he was the seventh from Adam, and the Bible calls him a prophet. The seventh from Adam. And how do we know? Because Enoch named his boy Methuselah, which means, approximation in Hebrew means, when he dies, it comes, or when he dies, it will be sent. Now you say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, yeah, it is. Because when you add up the numbers, remember we said this morning in class how that genealogy has numbers attached to it? When you add up the numbers in the genealogy of Methuselah, he dies in the year of the flood. It's easy math. All you got to do is add them up. The year that the flood came, in the 600th year of Noah's life, that I don't know whether he died in the flood or not, but he died in the same year as the flood. So we got Enoch, a righteous man that walks with God. He's called a prophet. He gives his boy the name, when he dies, it will be sent. And he dies in the year of the flood? His whole life was a prophecy. I think Methuselah is pretty special, pretty unique, and I would say that he had actually quite a bit of advantage, not to mention the fact that he lived a really long life, which is a testimony to the grace of God. This is what most people miss when they reduce Methuselah to a trivia question. Why did he live to be the longest? You ever thought about that? Because his daddy only lived to be 365. His daddy was actually the youngest of all those people on that list. And yet Methuselah gets to be the oldest. You ever thought why? Well, there's a little passage that we quote all the time, but we don't read it in context. It's in 2 Peter 3. And you'll be able to quote it with me when I start. A day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. We quote it all the time. But guess what the eight verses prior to that are about? The flood. They're all about the flood. Why did God randomly choose a thousand years? Because in Jewish thought, typically with numbers, they typically round up. So for example, if you live in part of a day, they count it as a whole day. If your numbers are closer to a 10 or a 100 or a 1,000 or closer to a 7 or some of the key, a 12, sometimes they'll round up to the key numbers. So what do? They take a man who lived 969 years, they round up, and they get 1,000. A day with the Lord, I'm going to paraphrase now, a day with the Lord is similar to the life of Methuselah, 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. God is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but he's not willing that any should perish, and I'm paraphrasing, in the flood, I'm paraphrasing, that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why did the prophet Enoch name his boy, when he dies it will come, and he lives to be almost 1,000 years, and then judgment comes? Because God is not willing. He did not want the flood to happen. He did not desire that the earth return to its primordial chaos. He did not desire that. He did not wish that. But man, arrogant men who were unwilling to rest under the reign of God, who wanted to be deities themselves, they made it necessary. They compelled God to send judgment. But even then, the gracious God waited the length of the oldest man ever recorded. He restrained his wrath. He held back his anger with a strong arm of love and grace for almost 1,000 years, according to 2 Peter, before he sent judgment. So I would say Methuselah is much more than a trivial pursuit question. I would say that his life was extremely blessed in so many ways. So let me try to get you to understand the length of his life for a minute. Because I think 969 is just a number. I don't think we really digest how old that is.
So let me give you just a, I'll give you a couple different ways because we all have different things that connect with us. So when Methuselah was 243, all right? So Methuselah was 243. At 243, he could walk down the street and talk to his great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam when he was 243 years old. If you go down the street, you can say, "Hey, Adam, what was the Garden of Eden like, Grandpa?" And Grandpa Adam could tell him. He could say, "What was it like when they took a rib and gave you a wife? Was it weird when you woke up the next morning and your side was sore and there was this woman in your house?" That's pretty funny, isn't it? And you know how Eve always knows that Adam's not cheating? When he gets home from work, she checks how many ribs he's got. Right? That's funny now. Come on now. All right. So at 243, he goes down and he can talk to his great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam and find out about the Garden of Eden. But then he can go down the other end of the street and he can talk when Noah's 600 years old. He can go down and he can watch Noah take the ark from blueprint to completion in the year that the ark was finished. In the same day. That's unbelievable. Now that impresses me just by itself right there. Can you imagine the privilege of a life that was 969 years that could span the generations of the early patriarchs, learn all their stories, witness their life, see what God was doing in their midst, and yet when you die, there's not even a post-it note on your tomb? Let me give you a couple other ways to help you. The nutritionists say if we eat three times a day, sometimes I eat more than that, I'll confess. If we eat three times a day, we'll eat about 82,000 meals in our lifetime. Because we all like to eat, don't we? Where are we going after church? We all going to get something to eat, aren't we? All right, 82,000 meals. If Methuselah ate a normal meal plan like we do, he would have eaten 1,061,000, almost a million more meals than the rest of us. Now, if he followed the dental hygiene recommendations to change your toothbrush every month, then he would have used 11,628 toothbrushes in his lifetime. I mean, that's crazy. Here's another way to think about it. If Methuselah would have sailed with Christopher Columbus in 1492, and he was here in America right now, he'd still have all of his best years ahead of him. So why do I make a big deal? I know it seems silly on the surface, but why do I make a big deal about his privilege, his daddy, the length of his life? Because the Bible summarizes his life basically down to born, existed, died. Talk about underwhelmed. We were joking about that, right? Talk about underwhelmed. It's not just a trivia question. In some ways, I wonder if it's not, other than highlight the grace of God, which we've already talked about, which is awesome, if it tells us that God doesn't want us just to exist. I mean, think about some villains in Scripture. We know more about villains than we do Methuselah. I mean, we knew Cain was a farmer. We knew Nimrod was a megalomaniac. We know that Judas gave Achish. We know that Pilate washed his hands, right? We know that a rooster crowed three times when Peter denied three times. We know more about all kinds of stories. But the guy who lived the longest has no dossier, no portfolio, no Facebook account. There's no updated status anywhere in his social media. Nothing. Not even a cheesy infomercial, you know, lose weight, the Methuselah diet or something like that, right? He gets nothing. So what lessons should we learn? What should we learn about this man and his essentially meaningless tombstone? It's a very sobering lesson. So I know all of you haven't been here for all, but I want to put some things together for you now. Our series is called Beginning Again or Starting Over. We can't really renew our life and start over till we know who we are. You got to know who you are. And we talked about on Friday night when we made the image of God. And then Saturday night, you can't really start over until you know what your greatest enemy is. Because your greatest enemy, the greatest enemy to what is best is not what's worst. The greatest enemy to what's best is what's second best. We learned that, right? And some of us are on a shadow mission and we're off track and we're not really doing the will of God. We're good people. We're good people. We're blessed people.
We're basically kind people, but we're not on mission. Our churches aren't on mission. That's why they're dying. Our churches are dying because we don't have a mission anymore. We get together, we argue about minutiae, we go our separate ways to come back to argue about minutiae again. We've off mission. But today, I wanted to ask this third question. So I know who I am. I know I need to be on mission. I need to make sure that my mission, that I realize my mission is already chiseling my tombstone. The kind of life I live today is already determining what's going to be on my tombstone tomorrow. If you want to know what people are going to say about you that don't lie, because everybody lies at a funeral. Has anybody ever gone to hell at a funeral? Yeah, every guy that ever died always would take his shirt off his back and give to anybody. Am I right? He loved everybody, never harm a flea. Every person that's ever been buried, people said that about him. But we know that's not true. And when people tell the truth, especially God, when God tells the truth, if God had the chisel and the hammer, if God put an epitaph on that stone, He's going to say, I want to know that you did more than just exist. I want to know what you did with that heart that beat in that chest when I kept that thing beating. I want to know what you did with that air that I gave you for free every day. I want to know what you did with those powerful ideas and concepts embedded in Scripture, put in your mind. What did you do with them? Who did you share them with? Did you just exist? You mean I gave you 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years of life? And the only thing I can get the angels to chisel is He existed? That's like spitting in the face of God. To take this precious life and have nothing of anything to offer the one who gave us everything. There's a problem with that. So the value of a day. I want to start with this and I'm going to show you the applications. One day Abraham and Sarah were barren. The next day they painted their nursery in blue. It's the value of a day. One day Mary and Martha's eyes and cheeks were mascara streaked. And the next day they were eating roast lamb with Lazarus, risen from the dead. One day here at Waycross, we were worried a little 14-year-old boy is going to die of kidney cancer. A couple days later, we're finding out that it's been removed, his fever's down, he may get to go home. But you know what we do with days? We wish them away. We've forgotten the power of a single day. We wish them away. I say, what'd you do today? I wasted it. You wasted today? Well, why? I don't know. I don't feel like doing anything. Well, do you understand that this is the day the Lord has made? I will rejoice and be glad in it. A day is not a period of time for you to waste. A day is a period of time for you to invest. Invest in mission. Invest in your future. Invest in what people will say about you someday on your tombstone. And so I want to give just a couple quick lessons and then we'll get out of here. First of all, this. I believe every day of life, every new 24-hour period is a gift to thrive in the presence of God. God wants you to have more than a pulse. Comatose people have a pulse. God wants you to have more than a spiritual pulse and say, I went to church 3 times a week. He wants you to have an impulse, not just a pulse, an impulse to walk beside Him, to know Him, to hunger and thirst, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to crave things of God, to crave the work of God, to crave to become a man or woman of God, a family of God, who are destined to live forever with God. That's what He wants. Have we ever thought about church? I thought about this. Annie Dillard is a really great writer. And she's got this is a bad paraphrase, but she's got this interesting line in one of her books. She says, do we really understand the God that we blithely call upon on Sundays? She says, I think that we are probably more like children playing around with a little chemistry set in the middle of the floor, not realizing that we're mixing up a big batch of TNT. Now, here's what she means. When we call on God to be here today, Do we really know what that means? Do you realize if God showed up, we'd have to have crash helmets and seat belts on the pews, baby, and strap ourselves in because something's about to happen. Right? When God showed up in Scripture, what happened? Bushes caught on fire but weren't destroyed. Men had to take off their sandals and bow their face to the ground because they were on holy ground. When God showed up, storms were calm. Cripples walked. The blind saw. The deaf heard. That's the God of Scripture. He does amazing things. And when we waste a day, we waste the opportunity to see, to participate, to join, to praise the amazing. We can't waste days. We need to learn to embrace them and find something awesome in each day. The goal of each of us should not be to add more years to our life, I don't think. I think we should just add more life to our years. I can't guarantee that you'll have another year. But I can tell you how to have more life in the year that you have now. And that's by walking with God. Here's the second thing I want to share with you. Every day of life, every new 24-hour period, is a timed responsibility to make a difference. To make a difference. Now, this is going to seem condemning. It's not condemning. I just need to say it strongly first, and then I'll explain. In our churches, we have a great history in our churches of Christ. I appreciate it. We've tried to avoid denominationalism. I appreciate that. We've argued for book, chapter, and verse. I appreciate that. We've said, call Bible things by Bible names. We've talked about inference, example, command. I appreciate all of that history. But I think we've come on an era now for maybe a decade or more, maybe two decades, where our main goal is to be different rather than make a difference. You got to hear the nuance there. I think we started taking pride in, well, we're different and we're not like, and our main goal is to be not like the denominations. When what our goal was never to be different. Our goal was to make a difference in the world. And churches have lost that vision. If your vision, I don't know what it is here. I only can preach to my own people back where I am. But sometimes our main goal is to be this little satellite, circle the wagons. We're like this little salt shaker on the table, and we're going to stay in the salt shaker on the table, make sure nobody messes with us. We've turned the churches into monasteries and museums and clubs for the initiated. The church was never meant to be a club for the initiated. It was never meant to be some kind of salt shaker that sat on the table. It was supposed to come out and make a difference. Make a flavor difference. Make a preservation difference. Change communities, families, neighborhoods, marriages. We were supposed to touch our schools. We were supposed to touch the problems in our communities. Now, maybe you do that here. I don't know. I didn't ask. But I've seen too many churches that their main goal is to sit down, sit, soak, and sour. And you get to a church and sometimes you wonder if everybody was baptized in pickle juice because everybody seems unhappy and sour. Is that what we got back here? Do we got pickle juice? I don't know. I didn't check. Is it water? I'm kidding, right? Was that too harsh? You follow what I'm saying? It may not be true here, but you know it's true. What does a church want on its tombstone? What do you want on it? What does an individual, what does a family want on their... When the day that we depart and we move on, what will be chiseled is what you're doing now. What are you doing now for the kingdom of God? Because that's what the angel's ready to put on your tombstone. And I think too often it's, we existed. We were there. And I don't think that's enough. I don't think that's enough. So every 24-hour period is a time to get the world ark ready. We got to get the world ark ready. Because not a flood's coming, but a fire's coming. We got to get everybody ready. Here's the third thing. Every day of life, every 24-hour period is an extension of God's mercy. Now, I've already explained this part. Methuselah lived to be almost 1,000. And so Peter says, essentially summarizing Methuselah's life, that God was so patient, he didn't want anybody to perish, even up to the age of Methuselah, essentially. That's a bad paraphrase, but that's just a
So here's what I want to stress to you. Every day that we have, if we have one more day,
let's hope we get one more day, right?
If we have one more day, it's the opportunity for you to embrace the mercy and grace of God and turn to Him in commitment. And I don't know if anybody's here, but I'm assuming some of you are uncommitted. Don't have to say it out loud, but just acknowledge it to God if you feel uncommitted to Jesus. Because I'm sure there's some people here that probably feel that way. But if God gives you tomorrow, you have to view that as a day of mercy and an opportunity for repentance, an opportunity to come home. But let's say, for example, that you're already good. Maybe everybody's good in here, and He gives you another day. Well, then that's a day that you can lead other people to repentance and come to know God before it's too late. We know it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And if God's given us a day, guess what? That means God's good today. He's given us another day to either repent ourselves or bring other people to repentance. Number four. Every day, every 24-hour period of time, is an opportunity to prepare for God's coming judgment. Methuselah's whole life, every time his heart beat, it was one heartbeat closer to the coming of God. Remember what his name meant? When he dies, it comes. So each beat was one tick closer to the judgment of God. Every time he breathed, God's fire wrath was one breath closer to being poured out on the earth. So every day is an opportunity for all of us here to prepare for the judgment of God. So there are a few numbers that
everybody wants to know about, right? If somebody wants some numbers from you, normally what are they? You guys, if you feel comfortable, you can say, what are some numbers people always want from you on forms and things like that? What are they? Social Security, driver's license number, birth date. What else? Yeah, maybe your address, right? Okay, you got the idea. There's certain numbers that are important in our lives and we use them all the time. Now, I'm a coach, so I also usually care about other numbers because I coach basketball. So I care about how tall you are, how much you weigh, what's your wingspan, and how quick are you in the 40. That's usually what I want to know. But there's all kinds of stats that regulate us as people. But I want you to know the only stats that really matter, none of those numbers matter on Judgment Day. None of those. Nobody's going to care about your income bracket. Nobody's going to care about what kind of car you drive, how big your house is. I got a kind of nice yard, and unfortunately nobody's going to care how nice my yard is. Here's what they're going to care about. The only numbers that are going to count is the calendar day that you were born again. How many steps you took with Jesus, and the number of angel pallbearers that are going to come down and take you home. Only numbers that really matter. So what we need to do at Waycross is we need to realize that the judgment of God is coming, and we need to use today as a day to prepare for that. So here's my conclusion. I know the song there needs to get ready here. Here's my conclusion to you. I want to tell you about Napoleon Bonaparte. I already told you about how Howard Hughes. I want to tell you something about Napoleon Bonaparte. He was responsible for the death of 500,000 Frenchmen, which was at that time about 1/6 of the French population. Eventually, he was exiled. The Brits exiled him. He spent the waning years of his life on the island of St. Helena. His wife, Marie-Louise, never wrote him. His family, his son, never came to see him. He was confined to house arrest and grounds arrest. And eventually, he was always escorted by British soldiers everywhere he went. And eventually, he died. And here's what they put on his tombstone. Here lies. That's it. Here lies. So I want to ask my Waycross family for the tombstone of your church someday, what will be said of your church, for your own personal family tombstones, or for your personal tombstone. What do you want on it? Do you want here lies? Or she had her moment of silence. Roll the dice. Or do you want well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys prepared for you
before the foundation of the world. If you want the third one, the only way it can be written is if you do something with the days God gives you now. So what are you going to do? This morning, those of us estranged from God, you have a day of repentance available right now. Can't promise you tonight or tomorrow, but you have a day right now. You can come forward, make it right, straighten it out, recommit to your life, move forward. Awesome day for you. If you don't know Christ yet, you got a chance to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You're going to die today, but you're going to die up front. You're going to die in the waters, be buried, and be raised, never to really die again. That's what's awesome about that. And the day that your body expires, God's going to dispatch, like He did for Lazarus, some pall-bearing angels to come down and take you away. That's what awaits you. If you're in any of those conditions this morning, I'm begging you to use today to do the right thing while we stand and while we sing.